song of praise, for it was grace that bought my liberty. I do not know just why he came to love me so. On my fault and redeem, I shall forever. Stanzas for sure. I mean, I did that, so I was thinking of other things. That's made near to God. Okay. Made near to God and seated heavenly. In Christ I died. Am not condemned. I'm one with Christ, placed as a highly grace, complete in Him. In Christ I have no need. Set my mind on things above and rest in Christ. Enjoy the work that's completely done. How marvelous the grace that saves and keeps me whole. Resting in Christ above, I know He's met my need. Okay. I turned that on because once in a while it doesn't hurt to have that available to some who listen on the internet. Okay, and that's why it all got messed up. Okay, Father, may you bless us now as we study another element of those passive voices that are in Scripture. Father, we couldn't have made a treaty with you in any way that would have been satisfying to you, that would cease to make us your enemies. Yet you effectively did a work so that we were reconciled to you, and that changed our status and the status of all humanity, as well as the status of fallen human spirit beings. And we appreciate the fact that you did that for us. May you guide in this time we spend together, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We do have some traffic on the internet. And I got a note and an order for an In Christ book this week. And there was a note of appreciation for being able to have that available. And it was from the Denver area, somebody I don't know on it. So it's kind of interesting to have gotten that back on it. And I need to put another plug after this. I got a note from a friend we've never met in Germany. And probably in the last dozen years or more, we do keep in touch with him. He wants us desperately to do internet classes so he can get an MDiv, but we haven't been in touch for a little bit. Now I have to figure out how to get two books to him in Germany. He has already had those books, and I think it was long enough ago that Pat was the one to handle all the shipping issues on that. So we're going to have an interesting time figuring out how to get hooked up over there with that. But a good brother that wants some consistent dispensational or literal studies of the Scriptures. And so we still have, the church here has that ongoing little influence, and then be more so with that opportunity now on the internet. And we know several are listening. Today I am going to do a message that I was reluctant to do the way I'm going to do it. I thought about it all week. And we're going to go ahead. I'm looking down the road. We have an Easter message coming in 2 weeks. We have this I could have spread out for two messages. But early on I was at peace about having one message on reconciliation. And that's saying a lot for me to have peace about something like that, because there's so much material on this subject. And we have three passives that relate to reconciliation. We have three major passages that relate to reconciliation. And there are different elements of this topic called reconciliation. There is a reconciliation that is personally applied to the saint. And we have that because we are in Christ. Then there is a work of reconciliation that relates to the work of Christ in providing not just for Christians, but this is applied to the whole world and to fallen spirit beings. And so there's an element of the work of reconciliation that relates to that. And especially the word that comes up most often is the word trespass. And that is that which is the precursor to sin. And so that is that determination to sin. And so the reconciliation does work in relationship to that. Then the third area is the fact that we have a ministry as Christians in the matter of reconciliation. We have the privilege, and the word that's found in the AV is the word ambassador. And we are seen as ambassadors for Christ, and we have a message to the unsaved that offers them the reconciliation that Christ provided. And that is probably the more familiar passage out of 2 Corinthians 5. And so there are three aspects of this concept of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is another one of those shun words, and it's a fairly substantial word, and when I handed out those shun definitions for free to you, it was one of those simple to the point definitions without all the theological ramifications, something that you need to know about these topics, and reconciliation was one of those words. And reconcile, we understand to some extent. I'm not sure we really do in many ways. You realize there's an act that you often will do, or somebody in your family will do, that's an act of reconciliation. And what is that? It's called balancing the checkbook. It's reconciling that what you say in there is what actually happened. And so you're trying to match things up. And some will call that reconciling the books. We see this as something that takes place in human services. And human services are involved in this matter of reconciliation in relationship to kids they've taken out of homes and parents they are not sure of and a lot of that kind of thing. And so they're trying to work it out. Their goal is to keep children in the home of their parents, even though sometimes they may even have questions as to whether those children are safe. They try their best to do that. There's reconciliation that often takes place in marriage counseling to try to reconcile. I had a discussion with one of our grads this week. And a thing that had happened this past week was one of the deacons in his church came and said, "Pastor, my wife has asked for a divorce." Unexpected. And so all of a sudden, there's this project suddenly on his plate of trying to relate to a marriage and reconcile two people that had issues. And so there's another kind of reconciliation. And we could go down and list many illustrations of what it means to reconcile. And it's really kind of interesting because when you go down through these things, you realize when you balance your checkbook, sometimes what's there becomes an enemy because there's not enough money when you get down to the end. Maybe a balance is fine, but in the end you realize it's going to be tough the next check you write. Especially when it's an important one. And so that thing of reconciliation, there's always an idea in biblical reconciliation of an enemy, a hostile relationship, an alien relationship that takes place. And so these concepts are common somewhat in our society. Reconciliation is a benefit that we have because of the physical death of Christ. Now, you might wonder why that I emphasize the difference between physical death and spiritual death, because they are different events. When Christ died on the cross, he died spiritually before he died physically. He was separated from the Father for 3 hours, which involved his spiritual separation from God. So we call it death. This idea, that involves your sin nature. That's probably the worst part of Christ's work on the cross, was when he had to die for yours and my filthy sin nature. And there were 3 hours that had never happened before. When in his human nature, he was separated from the Father, and because in his person he chose to have that happen, the persons had not had that kind of separation ever. And he did that. And then as he died physically, we are well reminded when he said, "It is finished," the whole thing, the whole transaction's done. And reconciliation was one of them when he died physically. How do we know? Anytime you see a reference to the shed blood of Christ, you know it's a physical death. Blood is physical. Blood is not spiritual. If it was, we'd have no problems giving blood transfusions. If it was just spiritual, you just, you know, open your mouth and you've been transfused. Or something. Put it under your big toe. I don't know. The physical blood. And so that involves this matter of sins. When Christ died for our sins, it was an act of reconciliation. God didn't want anything to do with you or with me because of our sins and because of the wickedness that brought those into existence. When you go through that process of lust, temptation, then we trespass. We say, okay, I'm going to do it. As quick as I have, first chance I get, I'm going to try to do it. Then it doesn't happen. He died for that. And then when we actually sin, he died for those, and we know that very well. That's physical death. And so that physical death made it possible for God to look at us no longer as enemies. He paid the penalty for personal sins and trespasses so that God could no longer deal with men as those who were constituted as enemies. And we're going to see that. And that's a simple definition of reconciliation. And when we look at it, we have to ask ourselves the question, what does it do for us as Christians? How does it change things? Well, it means that we're part of the world and the Father doesn't have to count trespasses to us or the world. He doesn't have to do that. It's not something that he needs to now hold over the head of the world so he can judge and relate to people in a different way. And it makes it possible for him to forgive trespasses. We will be looking at these passages that describe these facts. And so what is interesting, we're no longer enemies, but we're at peace with God. You know, a Christian doesn't have to be someone who is not doesn't see that they have peace with God. Reconciliation provides peace with God. And in our spiritual life, we have peace, the peace of God. We have that privilege of sharing it, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we're reminded. And this peace is applied by justification. Now, where have we been? We just went through a series of four messages, a section of four messages of these passages in justification. Justification means you're declared righteous. Three activities underneath justification. Justification is a righteousness, but we have what? We have redemption, we have propitiation, and we have reconciliation. These are three acts that deal with three elements of unrighteousness that would constitute us as those who God would have no desire to be around. Their unrighteousness. They're the opposite of righteousness. And the only way that God can accept us is if we have the righteousness of God. So all three of those acts of works of Christ have to be applied so that we can be acceptable to God. Otherwise, we couldn't stand before a righteous God, because not all our unrighteousness would have been dealt with. And so that's so important for us to be well reminded of. It's kind of interesting. When reconciliation has taken place, it guarantees that we'll be raptured post-haste. I mean, we'll be a part of the next event in God's prophetic calendar, because reconciliation delivers us from the coming wrath. And it's really interesting how people don't want, or I say people, and I'm not saying Christians, I'm saying people don't want an imminent return of the Lord. They want to go through the wrath. There are a lot of people that are so-called Christians that want to go at least through half of the tribulation period. And so I was reminded of it recently where the first half of the tribulation, they say, well, we want to be there because it's peace. There's peace in the first half. And I thought, yeah, there's no peace in the first half except for Israel. There's a covenant that's signed. I mean, you have some of God's judgment in Revelation is going to be in the first half, not just the second. And so the idea of a mid-tribber, and they're out advertising that. They say, well, there's going to be peace, so it's fine. It's not going to be, you know, it's not going to be an unhappy time or a wrathful time in the first half. Well, that's not the way it works. Poor Norman B. Harrison had that problem long ago. And I say that because I was looking at one of his books this week. And he was a mid-tribber in that matter. Then again this week, we're talking to somebody who had talked to a post-tribber. And this guy said, oh, I used to believe that Christ was coming back at any moment, but he can't come back till the end of the tribulation. And you know, I've never heard this reasoning before. I've heard I thought I'd heard it all when it came to post-tribulationalism. And there was a guy, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so this guy had found a definition that happens to be out of, Vine quotes somebody in his. And so the idea was that we will meet the Lord and come back to earth with him. This meet and come back. It's this definition of meet. Well, he forgets the meet is when he comes, yeah, we're going back with him. It means that he's coming and we're going to go back with him. And so it's so interesting, anything to get away from the fact that Christ can come back at any moment. I don't know why it's such a problem in the minds of people, especially when the book is so clear. And that's a matter that's something we need to be reminded of. We are saved from the wrath. And so what they do with wrath, these mid-tribbers say wrath is the second half of the tribulation period, or they say wrath is the second coming. And that puts these at different times. Now we're talking theology a little, but just don't let anybody shake you when you know it, when it says, you know, in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, and that could happen at any moment. At any twinkle, at the speed of light, and it's going to come before the wrath, and there's no question about it. And you have to work really hard to deny it. And sometimes it even is totally absurd, some of the arguments that are used for any of the other views of the rapture. You know, some of our, do I want to call them friends? Essentially said, They were practically partial rapturists. You know, if you're waiting for the Lord to come, when he comes, you go. But if you're not waiting, you're stuck until later. And, it's a theological zoo. It's called humdrum when you look at these things. But you'll run into them. Now, let me say this, and this is just a quick aside, and that is when people hold some of these views, you talk to them about the rapture, they're going to come to their heresy about as fast as you can blink an eye. They're just drawn to it. That's called religious works of the flesh. They have a craving to share their heresy with you. And that's what happens over and over and over. And I won't tell any more. I could tell stories about that, but I won't. Reconciliation goes beyond those who are elect, those who are true believers. And we will see that as we come to Scripture. Now, I put for my sake in my notes, and you happen to share them. Again, I put some Greek in. I thought about it after the fact. And after the fact, I didn't transliterate on it. I thought about it because these were done and run. And I talked to Grant, and he is doing, he's putting the priesthood book in HTML. And because I have so much language material in there, what he's doing, he's leaving out all of the Greek and the Hebrew and just putting the transliteration in. He said blind people don't care. And so that's interesting. He's working on that. You might be remembering that we have a project that's going on. I shouldn't say we. Mark Pruitt has got a little project going right now, and that is he's trying to get the priesthood book up in a form and formatted and reproofed. And it would be so it can be on Kindle and those electronic readers. And so it would be available on your Kindle. And so we've been, when I see him and things are stable, I trust he had a good week this week. I prayed for him a big chunk of it because he's got another job. And there were issues with the original job. He gave notice. And they were giving him a big bad time about it all because he gave them 2 weeks' notice and they wanted a month and all of this kind of thing. And so it's a healthy change, it seems. And so he was very much had that on his mind this week. So we didn't talk about the priesthood book. But maybe one day we'll get both books up. Can't put the In Christ book up yet. And do that with it because I need to do some editing beyond, and so to get it up and do a revised copy of that so you can get it that way. So, I don't know, Mark is absolutely convinced that a lot of people aren't going to read paper. And so you get a Kindle where you can take notes. You got to make sure you get one where you can take notes. Then it'll be of value on that. That was not necessary either. Anyway, this reminded me, because I put the Greek words in that were key. There are a lot of related words, and the word is katalosso or katalosso. Alos is a word to one another. It has the idea of intensely relating to one another so that you're on the same page, retaining the same relationship. So when you see this, I mean, alos is one another the same kind. When we are to love one another, that's allelos. That's the same root idea. It's one another of the same kind. And so reconciliation is to put someone on a page so that you're in a same kind of relationship. And that's important to us. We have three passives. One is, two are in Romans 5:10, and one is in 2 Corinthians 5:20. But we need to go to an active voice one in the book of Colossians, because this is a very important passage related to it. So let's go over to Colossians chapter 1, and we can see. And these are the three major passages that relate to it, the idea of reconciliation. Colossians chapter 1, and when we look at this passage, we could go some context, but I'm going to start at verse 20. The context, I've been working all the way all over the place in Colossians. And I've gone through a lot of things in Colossians over and over to try to get it the way I want it for the forum. And we'll see after the forum's over, I'll figure out how it should have been done in that matter. But we're working this book. It says, "In having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? That reconciliation involves making peace. Now we haven't come to the word reconcile yet. And it's through the blood of his cross. So it's his cross work. And it's the shed blood of Christ that is involved in this very thing. And it goes on, "By him to reconcile all things unto himself." And so here you have an active voice. It's an aorist, which looks back at the cross work. So by him to reconcile all things to himself. And so this is an act on the part of God the Son on the cross when he died physically, that made peace and that made it possible for him to relate and the Father to relate to the recipients of this benefit on a level that doesn't involve an alienation or an enemy kind of relationship. Now, we haven't gotten into some of that. We're going to see this enemy and alien type thing in these contexts. And so here, he's going to reckon and says all things to himself. "By him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven." And so you have reconciliation. Now, what's in heaven? You've got access to fallen spirit beings. I heard a message yesterday. Satan. And it was really kind of interesting. This guy was 90% right in some of the things he had to say. I thought, wow, he's got some pretty good stuff. Then he went and jumped the track on that matter. He understood Isaiah 14. He understood Ezekiel 28. Generally, one of the things he messed up on was that he fell, and he was the highest angel, and he fell, and he became a cherub. And that was about enough for me. he did recognize it said cherub, but he didn't read the context to see he was a cherub before everything happened in that matter. But it was kind of interesting when I thought it was pretty interesting that he was clear that spirit beings had access to heaven, and they were fallen spirit beings as well as unfallen. And he went to Job and demonstrated that, and he saw the sons of God were angels. He didn't say spirit beings, which may have been a little more accurate. But in that, I was really quite pleased until he got off into some of these little extra, details anyway. But things in heaven, things in earth. It's interesting. Before the death of Christ, how did God look at spirit beings that showed up in the throne room that were fallen, that were among the third? There's no record of that. But a righteous God without having, of course, you've got a lot of folks that, well, the blood of Christ applied back then. And I'm not sure that was, he's not bound by time. It's true that could work in this matter, but you can see things on earth and things in heaven. And you guys, you Colossians, you have this focus with the second person plural, you guys, that were sometime alienated. And not only were you alienated, you were enemies in the workings of your mind by malignantly evil works, yet hath he reconciled he hath now reconciled. Now there you have two forms or two words that describe this condition. And he says, you existing as those who are in a state of being aliens. You were from somewhere else. You were in a position where not only were you from somewhere else, you were on the other side. You were an enemy. Recently, I have been reading for entertainment. I have to get off the track before I go to bed because I take my work to bed with me. That's really bad, because I woke up yesterday morning. I had this whole thing planned for a couple of transparencies for the forum, and I went to write them down. They made absolutely no sense. And I don't know why that happened. So if I don't take the work with me, I don't have to figure out what I should have done. I can think about World War II or whatever, and I've been reading World War II stuff for the last few weeks. And I mean, it's really interesting when you realize the sides that were taken. I'm reading a book that relates to Malta, and it's a fiction book. I don't read fiction except when I'm driving. And yeah, it's on tape, by the way. And World War II, and what happens? It happened in World War II in that account. I read this in many instances where, you know, the Germans were not a problem and the Italians. Of course, Malta is affected by both. It was British domain during that time. And so what happens? The Italians and the Germans both started to bomb Malta. And it was interesting the attitude of the Maltese against these two powers. They were dependent on Italy for many things because they're not that far off the coast of Italy. And yet, all of a sudden, there was this inbred hatred of Italians and Germans. And when it starts, they start blowing up your houses and killing your people. There was this hatred. And so they looked at people who were once friends as aliens and as enemies. Now here it's an interesting description that you don't see in your English. It actually says, you who were, and he uses a participle, you continually were in a state of being aliens. This state is a perfect tense participle. It's what we call a periphrastic form with a couple of participles. And he says, it's something you really were. You were really aliens. You were so different. God wouldn't have anything to do with you. And it was because of your trespasses and sins. And then he uses just a flat-out noun, enemies. Enemies. The word enemy comes from the concept of to hate. You see, before I was saved, I didn't hate God. It says you were a God-hater. In fact, it doesn't have an article that says you had that quality of being a God-hater. At least the God of the Bible. You know, it's interesting. There are a lot of gods out there under the guise of Christendom, and maybe you had some kind of a relationship to that God, but the God of the Bible, the righteous God, the holy God, the God who is all-powerful, the God who is all-knowing, and the God of absolute truth, when you start thinking of him, we were enemies. We had that quality. We were God-haters. And I hope that helps us understand some of the folks we rub shoulders with. Sometimes it was difficult. You know, I care for people. Why do they hate me? Ever happened to you? You know, I try to be kind. I try to be nice. I try to do good things for them, and for some reason, they just hate me. And that is, they are enemies of God, and if you have a right relationship to God, it seems to me I know a person of God who said, the world hated me, and they'll hate you. When Christ was on earth, they hated him. And so, don't take it personally. If you want to take it personally, take it in the person of Christ. Because they hate you because they hated him. And what they see of him. If they see his life lived out from among you, they will be those who tend to hate you. And I think sometimes we forget that we live in a world that we are not. We get so busy trying to get people to like us rather than to live out the life of Christ. You want them to see him and to see that difference. It sounds like that they might be one without a word. They see your what? You shall what? Witnesses? Bear? No. You will be witnesses. They'll look at your life and they will see. And they look at that and they look at that, and the Holy Spirit just got enough of a button to push on them and get their attention. And that's how he draws them to Jesus Christ and to salvation. And so this idea of aliens or and enemies is clear in verse 21. And he said, your enemies, and where was it? It's in the workings of your mind. You realize in all of history there's always been a conspiracy theory concerning Christians among the lost. The way they look at you and the way their minds work, they see you as involved in a great conspiracy. They see you as out. I mean, why are Christians persecuted? You know, they have produced good product. They work well. They are good employees, if they're spiritual believers. And people have problems with them. Maybe if it's you. You know, that's the way it is sometimes. And it's because their mind, when they look at you as somebody different, as somebody that doesn't want to behave like they want you to behave. And so because of it, they hate you and constitute you as an enemy on their part, because that's the way their dianoia works, the processing of their minds. And so they look at you, and they don't see you as a normal human being if they know you're a Christian. They don't. They see you as a weirdo. And so they're going to look at you through the eyes of someone who looks at a weirdo. And that's the way they're going to have that spin. And that's the way it works. And it says, by the dianoia, the workings of their mind, by malignantly evil works. It says wicked works. It's poneros. It's malignant evil. And sometimes, I've known Christians, and I've heard many stories outside of our country, of Christians that have been persecuted for absolutely no reason at all. And the evil gets worse and worse and worse, and they never did anything to anybody. And if anything, they helped people, and they were involved in trying to relate to some of the problems that even the people that hated them most had. And that's where we were. They had that kind of an attitude. We would have had that attitude before we were saved. And we'd sometimes say, well, I don't know if I really had that kind of an attitude. It's there. And it's in to its degree. And it says he's reconciled us. He's taken us, the ones who nobody would want to have around. You know, I would never want that person to be my friend. You know, it's kind of interesting when you see somebody that has been so malignantly evil in relationship to you and they get saved, and what happens? And you find out they hated you, they didn't want anything to do with you, and they get saved. And then all of a sudden you find out, man, they are capable of loving because God made them capable. And there's a totally different relationship. You never remember that person from then necessarily, because you see that God does a work. Reconciliation makes that possible. And so it says in verse 22, it says, in the body of his flesh, another punch for the physical death, through death, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. He takes an enemy. He takes a hostile alien. And what does he do? He makes you holy. Set you apart to himself. He makes you unblameable. And there's more than enough blame to go around for us before we were saved. And he makes us unblameable. And then irreprovable. Or irreproachable, if you want to translate it in that way. And so God has done an amazing work to make it possible in his sight. And he can do that. And so when we look at this, you can see why I wanted to go to Colossians 1. Now, when we go on, let's go on and go back to Romans chapter 5, where we did our reading this morning. And I read from 5:8 with a purpose, because that's familiar. We have a tie to justification by his blood, and there's blood in this context. You can see in verse 9, so it's physical death. And he says, we shall be saved, and there's a passive. You know, there's this thing of partial rapture that people believe, you know, if you're really watching for the Lord's return, then you go in the immediate rapture, and then later you'll go in the second round. You know, it says here, you will be saved from the wrath to come. Somebody else is saving you from it. You didn't have anything to do with it yourself. That's the best part of it. I mean, this rapture thing has no strings attached because God's the one who saves you in it. And that's important when you look at verse 9. Verse 10 says, for if we, when we were enemies, and that's that same word, same form, has the idea of equality, and it says you were existing as enemies. When it says were, it's a continuous action, present active participle. You continually were enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, and it's clearly the death, or through the agency of the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Reconciliation has made it possible to forget all of those sins that we've committed. Not forgotten, they've been paid for. Remember, they're not cast into the depths of the deepest sea. Those sins have not been whitewashed. They haven't been covered over with anything. Those sins have been paid for and paid in full. The penalty is paid. It's the end. It's finished. It's done. There is no more obligation for that penalty to be paid. Just think in those terms. And so, I mean, it should cause us when we do sin to not be so thankful for the blood of Christ and His and the work in relationship to reconciliation in those sins, but we should understand that really we're insulting Him when we sin. We're insulting the very work that He did, the very shedding of His blood when we choose to sin, because He took care of it. And some people say, well, you just got a license to sin. No, you didn't get a license to sin. You have a Savior. And a Savior that I trust that you come to love more and more every day. And you do not want to offend Him. You don't want to say in your face and go ahead and do what you want. Don't behave like children with Him. You know, that's what kids tend to do sometimes. In your face. We're going to do it anyway. Especially little ones. And how quickly they have to be taught not to. And so we will be saved by His life. And then 11 says, and not only so, but we also rejoice or joy in God through the agency of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received. Finished action. It's done. It's been taken care of. It's one at a point in time we have received reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now again, I mentioned it when we were talking, about the scripture reading. And that is, it's not atonement in the AV. And I looked back in my old Bible that I had in Bible college. And when I happened to wander across Romans 5, what do I see? I see a note in my primitive handwriting from Bible college days. I call it primitive. It's primitive today, though. So, but I look and there's this change in the margin. And that was in Bible college. So that must have been important. I learned it well in seminary. But that's not atonement. There happened to be a marginal note, too. In Bible college, I tended to do that. If I had a marginal note, sometimes I would write it I'd write it in my handwriting in a margin so I wouldn't forget it. So that's why I see it. And you can imagine how hard it is to write reconciliation in one of those narrow margins that you have in a Bible. In that, but we have received reconciliation. It's settled. And that's the best part of it. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 is probably the most familiar passage to many related to reconciliation. And I put 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with that definition in the Shun series. And thinking it through for this message, I think I would probably change it from 2 Corinthians 5. I had a reason for doing it then, and I think I would probably change it back and put it into Romans 5, the passage that would be important. And the reason I would do that is because I want to make it personal more. This tells us you've got an obligation to share the work of Christ and what he's done. You know, I mean, do you go out and evangelize and say, guess what? God made it possible so you don't have to be an enemy of God. And I'm not sure that you wouldn't get laughed at when you said that. But that's chapter 5 and verse 20 is the one we know reasonably well. Verse 18 says, and all things... See, I didn't start at verse 17. I hope you have mastered 17. But I want to jump to the next verse. See, now you have to read it to see what it is. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. Boy, these prepositions are awesome in here. Through the agency of Jesus Christ. Christ did the work, and God the Father applied it so that we were no longer enemies of his. And it says, and has given to us a ministry of reconciliation. So now we have a service that relates to reconciliation. We have been reconciled. We have appropriated reconciliation. We are not enemies. We're friends of God. We have a new relationship to God. And so he says, you have a service that relates to reconciliation. And this relates to God and unbelievers. And we'll see that as we move on. And then verse 19 says, in the King James it says, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Notice those two words, in Christ. We have reconciliation because we're in Christ. We'll see it again in a little bit. Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So he says it's pretty important to God that he's already done a work with people who exist as enemies, but God doesn't count them as enemies anymore. And so what that means is God doesn't, when he judges an unbeliever, and when he judges in the future an unbeliever, it's not based on the fact that they are enemies of his. You realize the problems that existed in the Nuremberg trials. Because in the Nuremberg trials, these complacent German leaders generally sat in that trial, and they were innocent. For the very worst of them, they were innocent. This was the orders. Yes, we gave the orders, but these were orders. We were serving our government. And those who judged them had no problem with, how many were there? I can't remember the number now. Anyway, they had no problem with taking the noose and tightening and hanging them. They had no problems at all. Because when they sat there and they looked at those guys, they knew what they had done. The case had been presented, and they had tried to cover their tails by saying, we were serving our government, we were serving the dead Führer. You know, he had to be, now he's dead. See, he's to blame for this. Now, I'm sorry you couldn't hang him, but don't hang me. And so what was happening, people were looking at those guys, and because of the smugness of them, there was a huge reaction on the part of peoples of the world of hatred. They were still enemies, though they were defeated, because of their attitude. And so the world was, I mean, they were still enemies, even though they had been totally beaten and they were imprisoned and they had all of those problems. And the world saw them as enemies. I remember, boy, this is bad when you can remember this kind of thing. Remember the Eichmann trial. Interesting story when the Mossad went to South America and they found Adolf Eichmann. He was the brains behind a lot of the things that happened in those concentration camps where they slew and cremated all of those Jews. Wickedness personified. And you know, when they found him, if you'd have met those guys from Mossad, from everything I have read, I've read several books about capturing Eichmann. And if you had seen those guys, they would have looked no different than anybody on the streets. They would have looked like a bunch of what? Casper Miltos. Whoops, that's dating me really bad. As a bunch of wimps. They were not these big, muscular, Aryan-type Jews. No, they were just common people. That's why they were so... It was so easy for them to infiltrate that neighborhood by which they finally got him. And even the Argentine authorities had no idea that these guys, even though there was an airplane sitting at the airport, that these guys were any more than just people in the country. They got him off and on board and flew him out of there and went to Israel, and there was no question that Eichmann was seen as an enemy and an object of hatred. And I remember the pictures of Eichmann at trial, and he was just like those guys in Nuremberg. He said he was not guilty. And they had days and days of testimony that he had the hands-on part of seeing the extermination of so many Jews. And what did they do? They put him in a fiberglass cage. Why did they put him in a fiberglass cage during a trial? Because he was so hated. He was so hated. I say fiberglass, it was probably a Lexan or some kind of a material like that. Because it was something that wouldn't, a bullet wouldn't go through there. And they honestly, I believe, expected somebody to try to take him out. I really think they did. And the nation of Israel, when they executed Eichmann, what happened? They were having parties in the streets almost because they hated this man so much. It's like the parties in the streets of Arab countries on 9/11. Remember those? In that matter? Because they hate us. Hatred. And here you have, it says, we have this word of reconciliation to those who hate. The God of the Bible, both the Son and the Father, they have no idea of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. Interesting translation of this word ambassador, because the root is presbyu. And presbyteros is the word for elder. Presbyu is somebody who was older that had a reputation that could effectively represent the king or represent the government. And so this is a word, like I say, it's like an elders or an older person. And these were somebody that was a person who was an honored elder. And he says, we are ambassadors. We are those who are in this position of privilege. It's a unique thing that we have as those who are considered to be ambassadors. And this is a present active indicative. We are continually involved in this matter of being ambassadors for Christ. Then he goes on, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And it's a message of reconciliation. And so he says, be reconciled. That is a passive. When it says, you don't see it here very well. It's hard to see it when it says, be reconciled. It says, accept the reconciliation that has been provided. Be passive. Accept that. You don't need to be an enemy anymore. It's all over. It's taken care of. It's settled. It's finished. And in my notes, I didn't go to verse 21. I was trying to, I knew I was going to have to trim it a little, and I have 3 minutes or so. And by trimming it, I left out 21. I've got to go to 21. It says, "For he hath made him sin for us." He, the Father, has made him, that is the Son, sin for us. You notice I left out the italics. It's because he's pounding the pulpit there, really. He leaves out that verb, so he's driving the point home. And I was going to pound the pulpit, but I didn't want to wake too many people up in that matter. And it was a temptation, though. So he made him to be sin for us, and the word "for" here is as a substitute for us, in our behalf. It's the huper form, which is a form that is the stronger form of substitution. You know, we have four substitutionary prepositions in the Greek, and this is the stronger one. And huper is the dominant, and peri is the next one down, and then you have dia, and what's the other one? All of a sudden it's not in my list, but this is the strongest one. Christ died for our sins, was huper in 1 Corinthians 15. He took my place. He took your place. He did the work so that you would be reconciled. You would no longer be an enemy. You don't have to be an enemy. That's part of our ministry. You don't have to be an enemy of God. You can have a right relationship of God with God through Jesus Christ. And you believe the gospel, and that's taken care of. And it says, "Who knew no sin, that we may be right, made the righteousness of God in him." And it's interesting, again, as I started and mentioned, justification, righteousness is a bigger picture. Reconciliation is a part of it. We are no longer enemies, so we're part of the righteousness in him. We have satisfied the need that relates to our sin guilt because of the physical death of Christ. That's righteousness. That's an element of it. And then we have been redeemed in relationship to that sin nature. You think of these things. And that's where the focus is. A person's acts of sins are all against God. They create an alienation against God and toward him, and therefore we become enemies of God. And Christ took care of that by his physical death. It's interesting when you believe the gospel. I'm always intrigued as I think about it. The more I study God's word and the more I relate to it, the more I realize how God dealt with details in his provisions of salvation. And every once in a while I come on a detail, and it's not a new one, I just have some new insight in those details of what he provided for and how he did it. And that's because he was the active agent with passive people, so that we could have something we could have never earned on our own by our own action, but only by his. And that's where we have been going in this series, and we'll continue it, but that's pretty good for one message on reconciliation. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity in the day and the blessings of your word. What a joy it is to know that you, in the plan, made arrangements so the Son could actively be involved in causing a work, or doing a work that brings reconciliation, that you count, so that it means that we, as human beings, are not constituted enemies anymore, nor are fallen spirit beings, so you can judge in a different basis. But with us, with all of the work of Christ, you've taken care of it all. And it's all done. There's nothing else to be done in relationship to our future salvation. And we're grateful, even though at the Bema we'll have works that are dealt with, that's still all, that's just incidental when we look at what you've done. Thank you so much, Father. And we'll thank you again in Christ's name. Amen.